Psalm 26. If you want to head in for tonight, rather than Psalm 26, it would be how to do right when you've been wronged. How to do right when you've done, when you've been done wrong. I like the story of the pastor who received an anonymous letter and he opened it up and it just had one word in capital letters, "fool," written on it. Well, when you're in the public eye, you often get anonymous letters and emails and comments by other people. Just a blank piece of paper and the word "fool" on it. Well, the next Sunday he stood up to preach and he said this: "I've often got many notes without signatures before, but this is the first time I've had someone who's given me their signature, but no note." Well, whether you're in the public arena or a private individual, none of us like criticism. None of us like to be wrongly accused. And none of us like it when we feel we're getting unfair treatment. And this psalm is good help. It helps us to do what is right when others have done us wrong. I guess the normal response to mistreatment, our natural reaction, is to defend ourselves. And other people might say, "Look, don't get mad, get even." And yet this psalm contrasts that ideology, that way of thinking. It tells us there's a better way to react when people mistreat us. There is a supernatural alternative to our natural reaction. So if you're here tonight with deep wounds, if you've had to endure mistreatment, let this psalm be both a warning and a guide. A warning because we can easily become bitter, hostile and unpleasant when we face mistreatment. And long-term bitterness affects us more than the person who is the object of our bitterness. I like what somebody said: "Bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die." How true that is. So let this psalm act as a warning, but also as a guide. May it keep us from becoming bitter, hurtful, unpleasant. May it guide us, direct us, and shape us as we seek to follow its advice and its alternative way of dealing with mistreatment. Now the theme of the psalm is verse 1. There is a strong emotional plea in verse 1. "Vindicate me, Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord and have not faltered." The Good News Bible translates it this way: "Declare me innocent, O Lord, because I do what is right and trust you completely." David was a godly man while his enemies were godless. And they're described later on in this psalm as we read it as those who are deceitful, hypocritical, wicked evildoers. And these malicious men are slandering David publicly. Some commentators suggest this psalm was written, it occurred when Absalom, the son of David, was trying to take his throne and he was spreading rumours about his dad, turning the people away from the king to follow him. And the background to that is 2 Samuel chapter 14 and 15. And David starts this psalm with a strong emotional plea: "Vindicate me. Give me justice. Lord, defend my reputation." And despite the daily grind of mistreatment he was experiencing, he is determined to keep on trusting the Lord. And he doesn't want his life to totter, to stumble, to slip. He uses that word in verse 1, to falter. When someone hurts you, you've been robbed. And of course, that's what the enemy does. Jesus said of the evil one, he comes to steal, to kill and destroy. And whenever people rob, they're only imitating him, acting as his agents. But if you don't forgive, then you will continually be robbed. Let me put it by way of an illustration. Someone comes and knocks at your door in the middle of the night. You're sound asleep. You don't hear it. But you have a guest. And your guest gets up, goes downstairs, opens the door. There stands a burglar. And your guest says, "Oh, what would you like?" And the burglar says, "I've come to rob you." "Well, come on in then, help yourself." And so he takes all your silver, all your gold, all your precious metals, and off he goes. Well, you wake up the next morning and your guest says, "Oh yeah, the burglar came last night and he's taking it all." Well, you're probably going to be very mad at your guest. That friendship is going to be soured and probably ended as you kick them out and say, don't come back. But suppose the next night, you're still angry, you can't sleep, and there's a knock at the door. This time you go down the stairs, you answer the door, and there's the burglar. This time he's come back for the jewellery. Hello, he says, I want to rob your house. And you say, sure, come on in, help yourself. The next day when you wake up and you realise your jewellery is gone, who's to blame? Well, it's obvious, you are. You are. If someone hurts you and it's not your fault, you know what it is to be hurt. After all, you've been robbed of your goods, your reputation, you're innocent. But when you refuse to forgive and we harbor resentment or bitterness, it's like opening up the door a second time and inviting the burglar back in again and again to rob other things from you that he never took the first time. And maybe that's why David says in verse 1, don't let me falter, slip, slide or totter. Lord, keep the door shut. Keep the enemy out. And this psalm shows David wants to stay upright while under unfair attacks. And he mentioned six things in the psalm that kept him and will keep us from slipping into bitterness and resentment during times of mistreatment. Number one, he says, be open before the Lord. That's verse 2. Having stated the theme in verse 1, he now gives us some advice. Verse 2, be open before the Lord. Verse 2, test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. And in this second verse, he says, Lord, attest to my inner being in three ways. Test me. The Hebrew word means to smelt, to refine. It's the idea of refining gold, removing the dross and impurities. And then he goes on to say, try me. Try me. That has the idea of a rigorous examination, so that the real condition of the heart might be exposed. And then he says, examine me, scrutinize, cut me open, dissect me, go as deep as you can. An examination of the inner person. Test, try, examine. And I guess there's an important principle here in verse 2. He's using negative mistreatment as a positive learning experience. And he tells us, when you are wronged, talk to God about it. Ask him to examine your life, your motives, your character, to take an in-depth, intensive investigation in the condition of your heart, to refine you so that even through this negative experience, your character will be matured and refined. There's an old nursery rhyme that goes, pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you do there? I frightened a little mouse under the chair. Like that little cat, too many Christians settle for petty involvements, trivial pursuits. They're chasing mice when they have the opportunity to spend time in the presence of royalty. And David says, Lord, I'm not going to chase mice. I'm not going to let this situation take my eyes off you onto trivial things. I'm going to enjoy the presence of the King. Refine me, shape me through this experience. So first of all, he says, be open before the Lord. Secondly, he says, remember God's love and faithfulness. Remember God's loving faithfulness. Verse 3. For I have always been mindful of your unfailing love and have lived in reliance on your faithfulness. Family won 4-3 goldfish at a local fair. The next day, the dad realised we need to put them somewhere, so he went out to buy an aquarium. Horrified at the price of them, he thought a washing up bowl will do. But then he noticed an aquarium in the sail bit. It was grubby, it was grimy, it was dusty, it was dirty. It must have been there for not just weeks, but months. But he certainly liked the price tag on it, so he said, I'll have that one, please. He took it home and he washed it and he scrubbed it, and soon it looked as good as new. The 4 fish were placed in the aquarium. Next morning, 1 fish was dead. Hooked it out. That's what happens when you get fish from the fun fair. Day two, another fish was dead. Oh, hooked it out. Give it a burial, flushed it down the loo, as people often do. Day three, the third fish was dead, and his children were very, very upset. So he wanted to make this fourth fish survive. So he phoned up a friend who kept fish. He explained what he'd done. And the friend was horrified. What did you clean the tank with? Oh, soaps and detergents. That is your problem. No matter how hard you tried to wash the tank, some of the soaps, some of the detergents remained. And that's what's killed the fish and will kill the last one. Now here's the point. Sometimes in our zeal to clean up our own lives and the lives of others, we unfortunately use killer soaps. Condemnation, criticism, anger, fits of temper. We think we're doing right, but our harsh, self-righteous treatment is often more than they can bear. Notice when David was wrong, he didn't focus on the wrong that had been done to him. Rather, he focuses on the loving kindness of God. And so often when we've been hurt, we can forget all the benefits God has put into our life. We tend to feel alone, insecure, depressed, defensive. But when you're confident somebody loves you, when you know deep down somebody loves you, that knowledge energizes you. You can draw strength from it. And that's what David does in verse 3. He says, Lord, I'm going to focus not on the hurt, but on you and all the good things you have poured into my life, your deep love and your unending faithfulness. His third bit of advice is verse 4 to 5. Refuse to listen to ungodly advice. Refuse to listen to ungodly advice. I do not sit with the deceitful, nor do I associate with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. Now, why did David say that? Because he knew the type of advice those sort of people will give him. You're not going to put up with this, are you? It's time to get your own back. Hey, you've got rights, demand them. That would be the advice of the world. Johnny's mother raced into the bedroom when she heard him scream. She found the little baby sister, hands on his hair, pulling it out. She would not let go. So Mum carefully took the little girl's hands out of little Johnny's hair. Johnny was furious. Mum said to him, look, it's okay, darling. She didn't know what she was doing. She didn't mean to do it. She didn't understand that it hurts. And off she went. A few minutes later, the little girl screamed. And when Mum came in, Johnny looked at her and said, she understands now. Well, David knew. The advice of the people in verse 4 and 5 was, come on, get even, do it back. If you've been hurt, hurt them. Get your own back. But maybe David knew the principle, bad company corrupts good morals. And getting even often backfires and it never glorifies God. And so he refuses to listen to evildoers, wicked men, those who are ungodly. So when you're wrong, talk to God about it. When you're wronged, remember or focus on the good things God's given you. And when you're wronged, don't listen to bad advice. Fourthly, he says, keep your hands clean and your heart thankful. Keep your hands clean and your heart thankful. Verse 6 to 7. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. When you read the Psalms, it's very obvious David has a love for what we would call God's sanctuary. It's seen in these Psalms, Psalm 26, verse 6 to 8. We've read it. He loves to be in the place of God. In Psalm 27, verse 4 to 7, our next study, again, he talks about the importance of the sanctuary. And in Psalm 28, verse 2, again, he talks about being in the presence of God, his sanctuary. The word sanctuary just means a sacred place. A sacred place. David, that would have no doubt been the tabernacle. He was not allowed to build a permanent temple. That would be given to Solomon. But David knew that when the people came together to worship God, he wanted to be there. And from verses 6 to 7, he draws on that imagery. Maybe it's because he was being slandered in the public gathering of God's people. But in verse 6 to 7, he uses a picture familiar with Jews. Washing hands, staying near the altar. Before a priest performed his duties, before he approached the altar, he had to go through a process of purification. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 17 to 21. He would wash his hands and his feet in the basin of bronze. And before he approached the altar in the tabernacle, he had to be ceremonially clean. If he wasn't, he'd be struck down by the Lord. And David latches onto that principle and spiritually applies it to his life. Lord, I want to stay close to you. I want to come into your presence. I need clean hands if I'm to approach you. Lord, wash me, cleanse me so that I could come. So he says, Lord, clean hands and a thankful heart. There are different examples in scripture, aren't there, those who ask for that. Jesus promised in Matthew 5 verse 11, blessed, happy are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. Another example of this principle, Acts 5, when Peter and the apostles, thrown into prison simply for proclaiming Jesus, humiliated, beaten up, condemned, mistreated. And we all know what they did. In Acts 5:41, they left the high court council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they continued to teach and preach Jesus the Messiah. For so many people, when tough times come, praise goes out the window, thanksgiving goes out the window. But not for David. Not for David. He wants clean hands. He wants a thankful heart as he remembers God's goodness in his situation. Fifthly, he says, be faithful in public worship. Verse 8, be faithful in public worship. Lord, I love the house where you live, the place where your glory dwells. For David, collective public worship was never an optional extra. It was an essential. And especially an essential when life is tough. One of the temptations we face is to stay away from God's people, when actually the opposite is true. We need the support and the encouragement of God's people. And public worship was essential to David. And again, throughout the Psalms, he talks again and again of being in the company of God's people. He valued it. And then finally, verse 9 to 12. Patiently stand and wait for relief. Patiently stand and wait for relief. Don't let me suffer the fate of sinners. Don't condemn me along with murderers. Their hands are dirty with evil schemes, and they constantly take bribes. But I am not like that. I live with integrity. So redeem me and show me mercy. Now I stand on solid ground, and I will publicly praise the Lord. Patiently stand and wait for relief. He was 25 years old when he was brought before a clerical tribunal. His crime, for preaching in the open air. He preached to a group of 200 coal miners in a field. He was an Oxford trained cleric called George Whitfield. His charge? He was charged as being an enthusiast and a Methodist. And to these charges, Whitfield replied, every Christian must be an enthusiast. And that term meant to have God in you. We would say to be converted. Every Christian must be an enthusiast. You think that I am going to make you methodically mad so that you may breathe out your invectives against me? Yet Christ knows all. He takes notice of it, and I shall leave it to him to plead my cause. Well, Whitfield must have felt like David in this psalm. He's going to leave it to God to plead his cause. Retaliation may taste sweet initially, but it always leaves a sour aftertaste. In the final section of the psalm, David informs us of those who surrounded him or hounded him or maligned him. Wicked schemes, hands full of bribes. They plotted, they schemed, they induced, corrupt. The opposite of him, who said, "Lord, examine my heart. I want to be pure before you." And those ways may be used by his enemies, but they won't be used by David. He disassociates himself from that sort of behaviour and any conduct that might question or threaten his integrity. Because if you lose your integrity, you lose everything. And we said of Michelangelo that when he painted these magnificent frescoes on ceilings, he would spend hours lying on his back, filling in minute details. And someone said to him on one occasion, "Why do you spend so much time on these figures? Nobody can see them from a distance. No one will notice whether it's perfect or not." And Michelangelo replied, "I will. I will." And David is like that in this psalm. Verse 11, just as we finish, he says, "I am not like that." In other words, as for me, in the Hebrew it's emphatic. They'll scheme, they'll plot, they'll get on their way, but I'm not like that. I'm going down a different path. "As for my present course," he says, "I will walk. As for my defence," he says, "God, you redeem me. You be gracious to me. And as for my inner feelings, my foot stands on level grounds. My foundation doesn't depend on what people think of me. It depends about what you think of me, Lord. And you have set me on level ground. It's your opinion of me that is most important." So the final application is very simple. 6 steps in this psalm to help us when life is unfair and mistreatment comes. He says, "Be open before the Lord," verse 2. "Remember God's loving faithfulness," verse 3. "Refuse to listen to bad advice," verse 4 to 5. "Keep your hands clean and your heart thankful," verse 6 to 7. "Be faithful in public worship," verse 8. "And patiently stand and wait for relief," verse 9 to 12. Let's pray.